everyone, this is Brad Bristow, and I'm the lead campus pastor here at Cornerstone Church in Airdrie, and I want to thank you so much for listening to our podcast. We believe that the God who spoke so clearly in the pages of Scripture continues to speak to His kids today. So as you listen, I pray that you would be inspired, encouraged, challenged, and your faith would be built. Enjoy the message. As family, we go. This is my resurrection day. Nothing's gonna hold me in the grave. This is my resurrection day. Leading into this year for Easter, we've been taking a look at the resurrection of Jesus, but we haven't necessarily been looking at the event of the resurrection of Jesus. It hasn't been an exploration of the details of the resurrection, but really what the resurrection means for us today, what it means for us now, and what it means for our future. We had talked about the resurrection of Jesus being this living, breathing, dynamic event, that it's not just something to be looked back on, but it's something that affects us today. It affects the way we live, it affects the way we see, it affects the way we see others, and it affects the way that we see our future. And it's fitting that we will conclude our series on the resurrection, both on Easter Sunday and on Communion Sunday, with the two events of Jesus' death and his resurrection being so connected. And this week again, for our series on the resurrection, we're not going to necessarily look at the event of Jesus' resurrection, but the hope of a new creation that we all get because of the resurrection of Jesus. And what that does to the heart and the mind of us as followers of Jesus, as a disciple of Jesus, what the resurrection gives us. And we're going to continue to look at what the first generation of Christian leaders had to say about the resurrection of Jesus. We looked at what Peter had to say. We looked at what Paul had to say. And today we're going to look at the disciple whom Jesus loved. We're going to look at the disciple John and what he has to say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this week, we're going to do that by exploring the final pages of the Bible and this depiction of a new creation found in the book of Revelation. Billy Graham once said, "I've read the last page of the Bible. It's all going to turn out all right." And that's what we're going to do today. Read the last pages of the Bible to see ultimately what the resurrection of Jesus means for us. But this week, today, it's fitting that we should turn to the last pages of Scripture to allow the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus and everything this day represents to truly expand out into this glorious Christian hope of all things being raised from the dead. If you have your Bibles, your tablets, your phones, whatever it is that you follow along with, you can turn to Revelation 21. Now, to be honest, it's a little nerve-wracking picking a passage from Revelation to speak on, especially on a week like Easter Sunday, because I found something to be true about the book of Revelation. It's a lot like cilantro. What I mean is that cilantro divides a room in half. Half of the people love it. If you love cilantro here, raise your hand. Half of the people hate it. If you despise cilantro here, raise your hand. Some people put it on everything. Some people won't touch something it's been near or put in. And it's the same with the book of Revelation. Some people love it and just think it's endlessly fascinating. And usually, although not always, it's connected to prophecy timelines and end times timetables and all of those kinds of things. But some people do love the book of Revelation and just find it to be uniquely fascinating. And it's precisely that group of people that makes the other half of the room totally switched off at times where we don't understand it, we can't figure it out. What, I don't know what you're talking about, I don't get the pictures, I don't understand what's happening, I don't understand your fascination of it, I just don't want to do it, I would just rather hear about something else from Scripture. And both of these responses are understandable because Revelation is a confusing book. It really is an unbelievably confusing book. It's confusing on lots of levels and for lots of reasons. It's a book
that we have the trouble of it being written in the past, but being about the future. And so when John wrote this, he tried to convey things in a way that would allow a first century Jewish person to understand them. But you and I, we are not first century Jewish people. So we can't understand the images that John's trying to convey, but John's not trying to convey first century Jewish images. He's trying to convey images that he sees that are taking place in the future. So it's images that we don't have a context for, and the context they're trying to be put into, we don't have a context for that either. And so we struggle to understand and see and put together what the book of Revelation means. And there's a myriad of other things that can make it so difficult. So let's turn to this confusing, fascinating book, and let's begin. If you have turned there, let's start at Revelation 21, verse 1. John will write this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now let's pause here for a second, because even if you're not a biblical scholar, expert person, you can probably pick up on some symmetry between this passage of earth, a new earth, and a new sea, a new heaven. You can pick up on this between this passage and another pretty famous passage in the Old Testament. This passage has a strong mirroring, a strong connection to the first page of the Bible. This takes us all the way back to page one. From the very end of the book to the very beginning, John echoes the opening words of Scripture. Now, if we take a look at this verse that John has written, a new heaven, a new earth, and what has passed away? The old earth, the old heaven, and the sea is gone. Now, this sounds like a bummer if you like the ocean, the beach, surfing, whatever, because apparently the sea is gone. There's not going to be trips to the beach. There's not going to be days spent on the beach in Cancun in heaven. But I think that if we look a little deeper here, we'll see something that's quite profound and really quite interesting. If we go back to where John is referencing in Scripture, to the very beginning, in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when you see the heavens, don't think of a city in the sky. Sometimes we can get this understanding that when in the beginning God created the heavens, that God created heaven where he is. That's not what this means. Heaven is the normal way, a normal Hebrew way, the heavens are a normal Hebrew way of referring to everything that's up. Everything that's up there. The sky, the clouds, all of the stuff that is above ground is the heavens. And it's the same thing with the earth. When it says God created the heavens and the earth, the writer isn't talking, although he is talking about the globe, they obviously had no understanding of the globe. They had no understanding of this spherical earth. They just mean everything that's down. So when it says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it means in the beginning God created everything that's up and everything that's down. But here is what I want to draw your attention to as we look at Genesis 1. What is the current state of this recently created earth? What does it look like? Well, the next verse will tell us that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It's formless. It's a void, and it's dark. That doesn't give us much of a picture of what this means, but what we do know is that it's water covered. The deep refers to the deep waters of the sea, and then it just comes right out and tells us that the Spirit of God hovered above the waters. So we see in this story of Genesis something to understand that's really important, where God takes this dark, chaotic, watery wasteland and transforms it into a garden full of order and beauty. And precisely what God does here is he takes the water, the chaotic sea, and transforms it actually into land and then into a garden. So what does this all mean? What is the picture that we can get from this? Why is this sea this ominous, chaotic thing? To understand this, we need to to understand a bit about Jewish culture. Now, we don't necessarily view sea travel as a big deal. We don't necessarily think much about it. We certainly don't see sea travel as much of a scary or ominous proposition. There are probably some in our congregation who own boats. Certainly, probably almost all of us have been in a boat, whether it's a canoe or a kayak or a ferry or whatever it may be. That there may be slight nervousness about that, but really, we'll take our kids on there. It's not that big of a deal. Air travel may be a concern. Some people have a fear of flying and are worried about all of the physics and stuff that have to go in to get this big giant jet to fly all wherever it's going. Space travel would be something I would guess most of us would be concerned about, that if we had the opportunity to take off and go into space, there would at least be some nervousness and some hesitation about it. But boats are not really all that scary to us, at least not as a culture, individually, but as a culture, it's not so bad. But for an ancient Jewish person, the sea was just about the most dangerous threat to human existence on planet Earth. If you look through the Old Testament and you look at all of the times that the sea is referenced, all of the times that the sea is brought up throughout the Old Testament, it's pretty much universally only ever mentioned in a negative, scary, dangerous context. And it's no coincidence that the most renowned miracle for the ancient Jewish culture, that was this moment where God conquered the sea, when he parted the Red Sea. That this would be one of the defining moments inside of Jewish culture for God, where he would be referred consistently throughout the Old Testament. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, who parted the Red Sea. That this moment where God takes the sea on and he is victorious and he overcomes the sea. The Israelites were never a seafaring people. Everyone around them was. The Phoenicians to the north, the Egyptians to the south, everybody around them was a seafaring people, but Israel was not. The closest they got was to fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is not a sea. We call it a sea because that's what the Bible calls it. But functionally, it's just a kind of big lake. It's not huge, it's not Great Lake size, but if you hate the water and won't go anywhere near it, the Sea of Galilee is a sea. But for us, if we were to go there, we would go, oh, all right, well, that's it. But we don't see the Israelites taking to the sea. They didn't have much of a navy. They didn't do the sea. Now, maybe it did have something to do with the passage through the Red Sea, where they have this incredible, undeniably terrifying moment in the water, where they're walking in between two walls of water, and I don't know if they can see the fish swimming around or whatever is going on, but this moment, as they pass the Red Sea, and that moment, collectively as a culture, they would say to each other, nope, we're not doing this again. But here's the point. All throughout the Old Testament, the sea is a place that represented the instability and the chaos of the world. So when the earth is depicted as this watery wasteland, we have this incredible picture of God with his immense and unbelievable power taking this chaos and darkness and bringing into that order and beauty. So if we go back to what John has to say about this new world that God is going to make, this new world that is full of God's love and God's presence, and he sees this parallel with the original creation of things, and this new creation will lead us to a new kind of existence, a world with no sea. Now, does this mean that there will be no H2O molecules gathered together in large bodies? I think that's missing the point. The point, the echo with page 1 of the Bible But in this new world that God's creating, every threat to the safety and stability of the new creation has been removed. The chaos and the danger, they're not a part of this new creation. Now, I want to focus here for a moment because there's something important to understand about the word new. English is the weirdest language. It's the largest and most intricate language in human history and all of human existence. But it's so, so very flawed as well. This is a place where we have a flaw in English. We know that in English we have a million words, but none of them really mean anything. Like, for example, we have one word for new, the word new. But in Jewish culture, they had two. One word being neos, which means young, new, and fresh. New in a direct reference to time. That there was an old one, and then there is a new one. One that has existed for less time. It's younger, it's newer. But then there's this other word, kainos, which means new or fresh. Not new in terms of time, but new in terms of quality. What the difference between the two is. Let's say you were to buy a new house. Now, what you necessarily look for when you're buying a new house is not necessarily just something younger. It's not necessarily we just need to buy a house that has existed on earth for less time. That's not what we look for in a house. We want to look for a house that meets our needs in a better way. And that house may have actually existed longer than the other house, but it's got more bedrooms, it's got more square footage, it's got a garage, it's got what. So we look at our house that we currently have, we don't need something new. But not necessarily just younger. It could be younger or it could not be. What we need is something new that's of a better quality for what we need. Does that make sense? Another way that I can illustrate the difference is I can take you to something that Jesus said. Jesus, when he talks about the new wine and the new wineskins, he uses these two words and sort of plays them off one another. He talks about how you cannot put new wine, neos wine, young, new to this world wine into an old wineskin. Or the wineskin will falter and break. But if you want to have a container for new wine to be stored properly, you needed a new kainos wineskin. It wasn't just the age of the new wineskin that mattered. It wasn't just somehow that you just needed a wineskin that had existed on earth for less time, because that doesn't necessarily solve your problem. A wineskin that's a little bit younger or even a lot younger could be in the same state of disrepair as the wineskin you have. What you need is a wineskin that's kainos, that's new in quality, that's in a better state. And it actually could be older than the wineskin you have, but be in better condition, and so it's new. So we live in this present earth with this present heaven that we are familiar with. But one day God's going to bring about a new one, and this new one is, and this old one is going to go away. And we see in verse 5 of Revelation 21, where God makes a declaration of what's happening. It says this, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Now, let's do an exercise for a moment. If we take the word things and the word new, and switch them around just for a moment, we get a sentence that says, "Behold, I am making all new things." But that's not what it says. It doesn't say, "I'm making all new things." It says, "Behold, I am making all things new." To make all new things is to take everything that is and just scrap it. Just blow it all away. And to bring new things in their place. But to make all things new is to take everything that is right now, everything that exists, and make it new again. Bring it to a new state, a better state. It's the difference between neos and kainos. And here we see God using the word new. Now, which word do you think John uses, neos or kainos, to describe this? That's right, he uses the word kainos. God is creating a new kind of world, a new kind of existence, a new quality of creation. The old kind of world of existence is going to pass away. And when we as followers of Jesus are ushered into this new existence, God will be making all things new. If we go back to Genesis again, creation started out as good. Six times God said it was good, and one time God said it was very good. God declared that. But then humanity took over, and things became less good. And we ruined what God had given us. We ruined it with our own moral corruption, our selfishness, on an individual level and on a corporate level. We all had a hand to play in this. And I don't think I need to provide you examples of how the world just sometimes isn't a good place. Think about your yesterday. And I'm sure you can come up with examples of this for yourselves. And this is the heaven and the earth that you and I know. But into this heaven and earth comes Jesus of Nazareth. And he announces that God's reign and rule and kingdom has invaded and come down to the kingdom of earth. And as Jesus summons and calls people to a new way of life and a new way of living, how does he do it? Well, he boils it down for us clearly in a couple of key moments. He said the meaning of existence is to love. We're called to live as God's images in human form under the reign of God and to love God, which is about devotion and allegiance and gratefulness, and not to look for fulfillment and meaning in things that are created not by the, or things that are created, not the Creator. Not to look for the things that have been created and find fulfillment in that, but to look to our Creator and thank Him for the things that are created, but find fulfillment in Him. And it's also about loving our neighbor. And there is this connection between the two, that I seek the well-being of others, even if it costs me, regardless of their response to me. And Jesus taught about these principles, but he also lived them out. He was the leader who was the servant. He was the glorious, exalted one who gave himself to serve other people. He was the rabbi, the master, who washed the feet of fishermen. The meaning of the cross is God becoming human to take into himself the horror and the consequences of evil and the sin and the treachery and the hypocrisy and the selfishness of this current earth that you and I as people, we have all produced here, and he allows it to destroy him. He loved us. He loved people regardless of their response to him, even in spite of their response to them. As Jesus hung dying on the cross and the people around him mocked him and ridiculed him and cast lots for his stuff, and there was just this horrible moment of humanity turning their back on Jesus, from his cross with some of his last dying breaths, Jesus prays for them and says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." As they are killing the Son of God, Jesus would pray for them and say, "You don't know what you're doing. I'm going to intercede on your behalf." He loved them even as they killed him. And the resurrection of the dead, of Jesus from the dead, is the triumph of God's justice and wrath and judgment on our current state of existence and our way of life. But it's also the greatest moment of his love and life because it invites us into a new kind of existence. Jesus extends an invitation to us that there's something different. what John saw happen on the first Easter isn't just about material and physical existence. It's about the very meaning of life itself. It's about a new way of existing that the resurrection of Jesus opens up. Let me put all of this together in one idea and we'll finish up here. Just like how John talks about the first heaven and the first earth passing away and a new kainos quality of existence, of a universe and life that God has in store, Revelation is the future, the end. This is where all things are going. That's one of the things that makes this book so difficult to understand, is it's taking place in a context that we don't have. We don't know when this is going to happen, so we don't necessarily know what these images mean. But notice that this is the same language that other writers use to describe what is happening inside you and me as followers of Jesus right now. Because of what Jesus did in his life and death and resurrection, and because of his commitment to us and his presence of his Spirit, he is committed to making his people new. Paul the Apostle will write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "So we do not lose heart. Our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day." Renewed. New. Can you guess which word is used? Neos or kainos? Kainos. A follower of Jesus is someone with a foot in both worlds. In the old heaven and the old earth, and in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, my physical existence, but also the way that I perceive myself, my purpose, my meaning, and my relationship with others, that should all be passing away. Physically, it's easier to see. Wrinkles on my face. Gray hair in my beard. No hair on my head. One of the surest signs that I know when I feel it, and I know this means I'm getting older, is when I wake up sore. That when I'm literally doing the thing that is meant to give my body rest and relaxation, as little effort as I possibly could put into something other than just lying there, and somehow I wake up sore from that. And that's how this earthly body, this vessel, is wasting away, because I can't even sleep without getting sore. But because of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead, there's a new quality of existence that's happening right now that you are being invited into as a follower of Jesus. And this connects to what Paul would write in the next chapter of 2 Corinthians. He would write this. It's one of his most famous snippets of Scripture, one of the most famous things he's ever written. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone has given their devotion and their faith and wrapped their arms around Jesus and are holding on for dear life, so that what becomes true for Jesus becomes true for them, that our identity is in Christ and what he has done for us, if that's our reality, if that's our identity, then this is what happens. Then he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." The old has passed away, and the new has come. It's just like what John is saying. The old is gone, and the kainos has come. Now, I don't know how you feel about your body and your life right now, but Paul wants us to envision that your old humanity has passed away. It's this image of having a foot in both worlds. Outwardly, we are in our old heaven and our old earth, our old humanity, and everything about this place is passing away. But there's something that's happening inside of us, that if we allow Jesus, his teachings, his life, his death, and his resurrection to really shape and inform us in our lives and the way we live, what we find in ourselves is a new way of existing. The way of God. And we discover what real existence was about, what it was created to be, and we can see a new way forward. John is inviting us to see that we, you and I, live in this old heaven and the new heaven and earth. We live in an old heaven and an old earth and the new heaven and earth simultaneously. And that every day I have to choose as to which one I'm going to allow to shape me. So what I want to leave us with this week, this Easter, is this. What relationship in your life? Is there a person in your life? Get a specific person. Maybe you have a very specific person where how you relate to them is the old way and the broken way. And what would it look like for that strained, broken relationship to truly be made new the way that John and Paul talk about it? What would it be like if you faced a difficult person or situation in your workplace or your family, and you said to yourself, what is the new way of doing life? My human, fading, wasting away existence tells me to do this, but this new way of living that Jesus has for me, what is the new way of doing this? And it might be your own mindset and your body ages, or as life goes on and difficult things happen and we are disappointed and we lose opportunities and perhaps we make stupid decisions. What does it mean when we're in these places where we're living with the consequences of the things we've done and the things that have happened to us? What does it mean then to truly live in the hope of all things being made new? Jesus wants to meet you exactly in that place and show you how he can make all things, including these places in our lives, new again.
The war is over. Turn around.
Thank you so much for listening today. We pray that you were challenged and encouraged from our message today. If you would like to speak to a member of our pastoral team at Cornerstone Airdrie, you can go to our website, cornerstonefoursquarechurch.com, click on the Airdrie tab, and then on the About section, click on Our Staff, and we'd love to hear from you. Make sure to connect with us on social media, like us on Facebook at facebook.com/cornerstoneairdrie, and give us a follow on Twitter and Instagram, at CS Airdrie on Twitter and at Cornerstone Airdrie on Instagram. If you enjoyed the podcast today, be sure to subscribe and get new content delivered right to your device through iTunes. And if you're able to, we would really appreciate it if you could rate and review us on iTunes. I know that sounds like an odd request, but the more that people do that, the easier iTunes makes it for others to find us. At Cornerstone Airdrie, we are a family not by blood, but a family that's been bought by blood. As family we go.
The war is over. His love has come to call us daughters and sons. No longer orphans without a home. We have found where we belong. The blood of